Thank you, Nicole and Caleb. Yeah, it's amazing how many hours go into this hour from volunteers and musicians, sound, tech. I hope that you express your appreciation. There's a lot of people just do a lot of things behind the scenes, and they do it for you, because their desire, my desire, is that you would, in this time, connect to God again. For some of you, maybe the first time, but for most of us, that you hear God's voice, you see Him in some way. It may be through the music, it may be through the message, it may be through a conversation with someone, but that you hear and see God. Before I get into the message, I just want to give some thank yous of my own for everyone who prayed or helped our family move in last Saturday or cooked meals for us. Thank you so much. My family has just been just immeasurably blessed by this congregation. We really do feel at home. Even the first day, getting all the furniture in and everything, it was later on in that Saturday, Stephen, our oldest, was, "I love our house." That was big for Bridge and I, because he's the one who's having the biggest, you know, transition. But he's got a home. And that happened before 24 hours was even over. That's a gift from God. And I know that there have been so many of you who have been praying for us as a family. Thank you. And as a sidebar to that, to those of you who brought meals, I have all sorts of dishes in my office right now. So please see me after and you can get your stuff back. Before we get into the text for this morning, I want to give you another brief look into kind of part of how I tick. One of my convictions about preaching and about studying Scripture in any regard, and really kind of boils down to something that's very simple. Read and explain. Sometimes how Scripture gets approached is we look at it and we find messages that they may be true and good, but they're not found in that actual text. They may be found elsewhere in Scripture, but not the text that we're reading. And this morning, the passage that we're going to look at, which you can turn to, it's John chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11, as you can see. So I encourage you to turn there. The Scriptures are not going to be on the screen this morning, though I will read them. But to me, studying Scripture is, look at what the text says. What did the text mean to those who were there or originally were the recipients, the original audience? So if it was a letter, what would it have meant to those who received it first? To those who were there at the event, like today, the event that we will look at. What did it mean to those who were there? And we'll see some of the interesting things that have come as I go through. But when we look at Scripture, there may be times where God takes a passage and gives us a message, an application from it that was not true to the original text, and that's fine. There's sometimes God speaks to us as individuals. The Holy Spirit takes something and says, it really doesn't have to do with the original context, but this is my message for you today. That's very different than looking at a text and, like what I'm going to do in a moment, begin explaining what happened, why, what was going on, and make something that the Holy Spirit said to me, but make it apply to everyone. It's a very different dynamic, but it's a very easy line to cross. Let me just give a quick example. It's not in the notes, so just in case the PowerPoint guys are wondering where I'm going, I haven't even really gotten anywhere yet. It's an event later on in Jesus' ministry where Jesus calms the storm. He's in the boat. The storm comes. The disciples are panicking. They wake him up. He goes, "Ye of little faith." He calms the wind and the waves. Familiar story. The most often made application from that event that I have heard or read is, well, what are the storms in your life? And Jesus can calm them. That's a great message. That's wonderful. That had nothing to do with the original context of the event. The disciples, after that, they're amazed. Who is this guy that the wind and the waves obey him? It was a moment where they saw the power of who Jesus was. That's the message of that event. There are many places we can go in Scripture that speak of God's comfort in times of trouble in our life. Let's use those passages for that message and let the text speak. So, with that said, let's walk through John 2, verses 1 to 11. I'm just going to read the first two verses to start. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. You may have a different translation. That's great. The advantage that we have in English of multiple translations is you get a little bit wider range of meaning from the original language. So if mine sounds a little different, it is. The next day, Jesus' mother was a guest at a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. Now, shortly after, remember last week, Pastor Barry went through a passage where Nathanael, or Bartholomew, he had an encounter with Jesus where Jesus says to him, I know you, you're a true Israelite. You're a man of upstanding character. And Nathanael goes, how do you know me? And Jesus says to the effect of, if you're surprised by that, to quote Bachman-Turner Overdrive, you ain't seen nothing yet. Jesus said, you're going to see greater things. Well, the next day, Nathanael's about to see greater things because this wedding is actually in his hometown. Nathanael was from Cana. It's a little village about 8 to 9 miles north of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. Mary, Jesus' mother, had been invited to the celebration, and somehow Jesus and his little band of followers were invited along as well. Now, weddings were extremely important culturally to the Jews. See, God used marriage in the Old Testament, in the prophets, as a picture of his relationship with the nation of Israel. God used adultery as an image of sin, that breaking of that commitment, that relationship, that covenant bond between God and his people. And so marriage was something very important, not just socially, not just in a community, not just with a family, but nationally, spiritually. Weddings were so important to the Jews. This is, to me, how you know how important a wedding is. If a wedding procession met up with a funeral procession, the wedding procession had the right of way. That's in the law, the oral traditions that the rabbis taught. Okay, weddings were the greatest social activity that took place apart from connection to the temple. That's what weddings were. And they were events not just for family and friends only, but for the community. In a village like Cana, it would be for the whole town. And it wouldn't just last a day. It would be every evening after work for a week, that this celebration of this wedding, a joining of a groom and a bride, but also a picture of God's relationship with the people of Israel, it was a social event. It was a religious expression, a community together. And so to a wedding in the village of Cana, Jesus and his disciples found themselves as guests. This is the setting that the text gives us. Now, here's my little aside, why I went into what I said at the beginning. There's a few applications that we should not make from this text, but are commonly made that I found. The last week, I read all sorts of interesting things that this text is supposed to be about. Here's a few. Some commentators make this that the wedding, Jesus being there, was showing Jesus' support for marriage. There's lots of other places in the New Testament within the Gospels we can go to make that application. We don't need to make that from here. Again, I'm saying this as an example of how to and how not to read the text. My favorite application was this. One commentator said this event shows the principle of Jesus taking time off from ministry to just enjoy and relax and so on. Again, there are lots of other examples within the Gospels. We see Jesus taking time aside to pray, for example. But my question for this commentator would have been, Jesus wasn't taking time off from anything. He hadn't even started ministry yet. We've been working chronologically through. We had John the Baptist, we had Jesus' baptism, his temptation, then some very early days after that, where a few disciples from John were pointing others to Jesus. Jesus hasn't taken, he has nothing to take time off from yet. The danger we have is we read something into the scripture rather than allowing the scriptures to read into us. All we have at this point is, from these two verses, Jesus was at a wedding. It's an extremely important cultural, social, religious event. And he's not far from his hometown. That's it. Verses 3 to 5. The wine supply ran out during the festivities. So Jesus' mother spoke to him about the problem. They have no more wine, she told him. How does that concern you and me? Jesus asked. My time has not yet come. But his mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now the plot starts thickening as the wine supply starts thinning. I need to set up some more of the setting here. Because for John's readers, there's a lot of things that they would have caught on automatically. This is part of their culture. There's things they would have tied into right away. We don't have the same culture. We need to do a little more digging. See, we read, the wine ran out. And for most of us, we think, the wine ran out. So, okay, go to Walmart. No, I can't do that. This is actually a huge crisis. So take what I said before about the Jewish view of marriage and of weddings, how important these celebrations were. Combine that with a culture that also highly valued hospitality. You have a recipe for disaster because actually, if you were the bride and groom and at your wedding celebrations, the food or wine ran out, you could be fined by the magistrates, by the town authority, by the civil authorities. You could be penalized if the food ran out. Again, it's in the code. It's in the oral traditions. Not only that, but more the social stigma upon this bride and groom would have carried with them probably as long as they still lived within that community. They would always be known as, oh yeah, they're the couple that couldn't feed everyone at their wedding. It stick with them. This was a huge crisis. Now, during wedding festivities, it was typical that there would be a room for men, or an area that the men would gather, and there was an area for the women and children. It's part of the culture. It was also typical that the room for the women and children were closer to the kitchen, not that they were the ones in there doing the work. Here we read of servants. It's just how the homes and were constructed and how the celebrations went. And this is why it's likely that Mary would have been closer to the kitchen, closer to where the food and the wine were being prepared to come out for service, come out to the guests. She would have caught wind of this. And so she goes to Jesus. The question is, why? Why would Mary go to Jesus? Because after all, later on, John says, this was the first sign of Jesus' glory. This was the first miracle he performed. There's no track record for Mary to go, well, Jesus has done this, this, and this. I'm sure he can do something here. But Mary knew two things. First, she knew from before Jesus was even born. She had the visitation from the angel and all these events after Jesus' birth. She knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one who was sent by God to save Israel and humanity from sin. She knew that. But she also knew something else. Here was Jesus coming to a public event, and he has a small group of disciples, followers, apprentices. See, in Jewish culture, rabbis were the only ones who would have this small band of followers who would dare to learn to teach what their rabbi taught, learn how to live as their rabbi lived, learn how to understand God and live out the things of God as their rabbi did. Here is Jesus with this collection of disciples. This is a significant shift that Mary would have seen. All this promise for 30 years, she'd likely been waiting. When is Jesus going to start living out this mission of being the Messiah? And here at this wedding is the first time she sees there's a change in how he's going about things. He's collected a small group of followers. Something has changed. And so she goes to Jesus and says, here's the problem. Fix it. I'm not sure if she had any idea how he would do this. She just believed that he could. Now, most translations have Jesus' response saying something like, woman, or dear woman. And in English, that's why my translation actually left it out. It sounds really stiff and formal. I mean, how many of you have ever gone to your mother and said, woman? If I would have done that at home growing up, my father and I would have been having a very lengthy discussion, at the end of which I would have probably not sat down. In English, it doesn't work. But it's translating a Greek word that would have been, in English, said, mom. It was a term of endearment, of affection, of close relationship. So in English it sounds, dear woman, what is this to do with me? He's like, mom. And the second saying is a phrase that was very popular at the time. It was kind of a cliche phrase. It's like, what does that have to do with me? Or other translations have, that's not our problem. Or is that any of our business, yours or mine? It was a saying that talked about there's two different spheres of influence or responsibility that are at play here. And Jesus is just kindly, gently asking her, mom, the wine has run out. You're not responsible for this. You're not involved in the wedding plans. You're not, on the hook if there's a fine. Mom, what does this have to do with you? And you know who I am. I'm the Messiah. It's not that Jesus made a big deal about himself, not meaning it in that way at all, but I'll just ask you, how does wine running out at a wedding celebration connect to the mission of someone whose job is to come and to speak the kingdom of God, live the kingdom of God, die for the sins of humanity, raise again to bring in a new covenant, a new way of God dealing with humanity? How does a wine shortage connect with a mission to save humanity? I think Jesus has a legitimate question. But, okay, my mom's not here, so I'll probably have to apologize for this later. But like many moms do, when their kids come and say, come on, what? Moms will just go, do it. She just leaves. She says, goes to the servants, do whatever he says, and then she leaves. My response in that situation would be, thanks, Mom. Now what? Well, let's read what. Verses 6 through 10. Six stone water pots were standing there. They were used for Jewish ceremonial purposes and held 20 to 30 gallons each. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled to the brim, he said, dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. So they followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. Usually a host serves the best wine first, he said. Then, when everyone is full and doesn't care, he brings out the less expensive wines. But you have kept the best until now. So here we have Jesus. He instructs the servants to fill these pots with some water. When they're completely filled to the brim, he tells them to dip some out, take it to the master of ceremonies. The master of ceremonies really was not like an MC at wedding receptions today. He was really the head waiter, someone who is asked by the family to just keep the food and drink coming. That was his role. That was his job. Keep everybody happy. And he doesn't know where this wine came from. Very likely this head waiter, this master of ceremonies, knew the wine was run out. And he's scrambling and trying to figure out, what am I going to do? What's going to happen? He's feeling really bad, probably feelings of guilt of, did I give it out too quickly? How did this happen? Well, he goes right to the groom, the text says, excitedly. The word in the New Living has called. It's one of excitement and enthusiasm. He's animated because he's two reasons. One, okay, no problems now. The wine hasn't run out. No one's going to get fined. No one's going to get upset. It's all good. The second is, to his perception, because he doesn't know where it came from, the groom has done something very unusual culturally. The usual practice from Jewish wedding celebrations, or wedding celebrations even beyond the Jewish culture, was they would give the best food and drink first, when the majority of people could appreciate it the most. Or rather, the most people could appreciate it the most. This groom has done something unusual. See, the word, my translation has the phrase, when everyone is full and doesn't care. The word full is technically used in the Greek only to speak of drunkenness. So, I mean, it could have been when, usually what people do is they bring up the bad food and the bad drink when everyone's hammered. You have done something different. For those that actually show restraint or control, you're giving them the opportunity to really appreciate the best of what you have to offer. And the head waiter, the master of ceremonies, thought, that's a good idea. That really shows respect to those who are really respecting you more by looking to celebrate with you rather than just getting hammered. See, one commentator here actually had trouble with this word and disagreed actually with John. He said John should not have used this word because his view was because Jesus was at the wedding, Jesus' presence, Jesus' holiness would have radiated out that no one would ever think of getting drunk where Jesus was. Again, that's an example of taking our own conviction and reading it into the text. We have to allow the text, God's word, to read us, even what may be our most firmly held convictions on some issues. Because if anything has to shift between us and God's word, we're the ones who have to move towards this. We only ever get ourselves into trouble when we have to make this fit us. So, by this point, I'm not sure. I'm going to make an assumption that there may be some of you who have thought this is going to end up to be a sermon to deal with the use or abuse of alcohol. It's not. The reason I say that, again, it has nothing to do with the text. There are plenty of places within Scripture that deal with the use and abuse of alcohol. Drunkenness is a sin. That's very clear because, amongst other things, you're losing control of yourself. More importantly, drunkenness always damages relationships. Never benefits them. There are a number of commentators, I found it a little amusing how they tried to handle this passage because they were obviously coming from a conviction that said drinking alcohol at all was a sin. And how do you deal with Jesus' first miracle being him turning water into wine? There are some very creative explanations. He made new wine, which doesn't get people drunk. I don't know that much about alcohol, but I'm thinking new wine, old wine, it really doesn't matter, does it? Some pointed out, well, there was the practice where wine was diluted with water. And that was very true because Jewish culture, cultures around, used wine as a sort of disinfectant of water or as a flavoring. In fact, there is about a dozen words in the Greek language to deal with different strengths of wine to water. But you know, Scripture has later on Jesus speaking about to the Pharisees saying, you know, you guys, doesn't matter what we do, you're never happy. John the Baptist, he came and you complained that, you know, he fasted and didn't drink wine. And now I come and you complain and you call me a glutton and a drunkard. This is Jesus' words. See, we can't take our convictions on any issue and read it into the text. We read the text and allow it to speak to us. So I'll say this. Scripture does not say drinking alcohol is a sin. Scripture does say drunkenness is. But here's a little thing I'll throw out. Have you ever heard someone, whether they're a professional counselor or a friend, say, you know, you're having trouble with your marriage, you're having trouble in a relationship, here's the answer. Start drinking. You'll never hear that. Not because drinking alcohol is wrong. It is a substance that can have very harmful consequences if abused. Scripture has lots to say. I'm going to leave it there. That's not what this sermon is about. Really, it's about this. And I say that to highlight this again. Whatever your view is, whether it's alcohol or other views you have, they have to align with Scripture. Scripture is a foundation that we build on, not the other way around. So what is the point, though, of this whole event? Why did John include this? Let's look at verse 11. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was Jesus' first display of his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The phrase I want to highlight here is that it's the first display of his glory. Glory, I find, is one of those words that we use a lot within Christianity, within the church, but we don't necessarily have a strong grip on what it actually means. Glory is the active display of someone or something's strength, character, or mission. That's what glory is. It's the active display of a person's power, their strength, their abilities, their skills, their purpose, their mission, their character. That's glory. So for an example, an athlete is in their glory while they are competing or training. That's where they reveal their strength, their power, their ability. an artist. They are in their glory when they are creating or when others are viewing their work. You see the glory of that artist. A Trekkie is in their glory at a convention while wearing Spock ears. Because that's something that is part of who they are. It's part of their nature, part of their character, part of their identity. God's glory is shown when His power, His character, His mission, His purposes are lived out, displayed, and demonstrated among a variety of agents and places, but including His people. That's why Scripture says oftentimes where we share in God's glory. Because God has chosen to work with us, within us, in a way where He displays who He is through, as Paul would say it, these jars of clay. Something of Jesus' glory, something of who Jesus is, John saw as being displayed here. So what aspect of glory? Was it Jesus' power? Well, obviously, there's something of Jesus' power being displayed here because any one of you ever turned water into wine or, to me, I'd change fruitcake into something a little more appetizing to me. Anyone ever been able to do that? Me neither. And that's why I don't think the display of God's glory, Jesus' glory that John is talking about, was really the around turning water into wine by itself. It wasn't the display of power. I mean, Jesus, His character, He always lived with integrity. His character is on display, but John doesn't focus on Jesus' example in any real way. It's the water pots that are the key. Because the event speaks to Jesus' mission. This first miracle is all about Jesus' mission. It's an active display of who Jesus was, what He was about, the mission He was sent on by the Father. These stone pots, I've got a picture of them that'll come up. These stone pots were used for a very specific purpose. It's in the text. They were used for ceremonial washing. In the rabbinical oral traditions, the rules that the Jewish rabbis built upon the Torah, but around the Old Testament, to keep the Old Testament, they're broken into six sections. The largest section by far was on purification, ceremonial washing. These pots could only be used to wash hands or utensils, bowls, cups. That's it. If they were used for any other purpose, even if someone would take a drink out of them, they were to be broken, smashed, could not be used again. I'd like to try to smash that. That's how serious the Jews took purification, because purification was so central to the Old Covenant. You had to be ritually clean to take part in any kind of the spiritual, religious worship activities of the Old Covenant. You wanted to go to the temple to offer a sacrifice, you had to be ritually clean. You wanted to do anything. You wanted to attend synagogue, you had to be ceremonially clean. You wanted to do anything in connection to God, you better have washed up first. Here is Jesus taking these pots that are the symbol of Old Covenant practice, of the external Old Covenant that could clean the outside but did not truly have the power to clean the inside. Jesus says, fill those pots with water. He transforms it into wine. Among other things, in the Old Testament, wine was used as a symbol of joy. See, what Jesus is showing is this old covenant, I'm coming to bring a new one. One that doesn't deal with the outside. It deals with the inside. You know, this is not Jesus promoting drinking wine. This is Jesus promoting that my mission is to take the old covenant and I'm going to bring a new one. I'm going to bring a new way for God to deal with humanity and for humanity to come and be connected to God. That's why John records this miracle. Some applications for this morning. There's a number I could draw. I'm going to bring out two. First is from Jesus' mission. Jesus himself said he had not come to abolish the old covenant, but to fulfill it. It was not as though the old covenant was defective. It did not accomplish all of the purposes God wanted to do in and through humanity. The old covenant was temporary. The prophets themselves said that. Jesus said a number of times, the scriptures, even the old covenant, look at the book of Hebrews, even the sacrifices themselves point to Jesus. And this has to do really with the application that I have for you this morning. And it's two parts. First, starting next week, I'm going to start a sermon series on Leviticus. No groans, please. Leviticus is, anyone here ever tried to read the Bible in a year? Ever tried to do that, read through the Bible in a year? How many of you ground to a screeching halt when you hit Leviticus? Right? It is, for those of you who try to read through the Bible of the year, Leviticus is the book of death. It just kills the desire right there. It's a hard book to get through. We're going to look at the book of Leviticus with this in mind. It points to Jesus. How do we see the mission, the purpose, the character, the glory of God in the book of Leviticus? So there's the next 12 weeks. There's an extended application. What I've got for you, though, on the back of your sermon note sheet, you're going to see six passages. And I have a little homework assignment for you who really want to dig into this, of looking at the old and seeing the new, taking the old covenant and looking at what God is saying, the heart of God. I have six passages for you to read, one a day. Some are longer, some are shorter. But read them with this question in mind. How does this point to Christ? Or how does this reveal the heart of God? And I'm going to warn you, I have intentionally chosen a couple obscure passages where it's going to be really difficult to see through. I'm doing it on purpose. Not because I'm trying to test you or anything else. If you have struggles, you have questions, email me, call me. More than happy to kind of just keep in dialogue over this. But I want to encourage you to try it out. Reading the old covenant, but looking to the new. So there's one application. That's more theory. The second application I want to give to you, offer to you, is more practical. And it comes from Jesus' character. When Jesus brought life to the party again, so to speak, he did it in a way where you notice the master of ceremonies, the head waiter, had no idea where this wine had come from. It says the servants knew, but the master of ceremony didn't know. The groom didn't know. Jesus did something intentionally to bless someone else. And we see this other places in Scripture as well, without seeking the credit for it. He looked to bless. See, Jesus doing this, the purpose of why he did this was not for the guests, was not for the bride and groom, was not for the head waiter, was not for his mother. It was for his disciples. John says, it was the first display of his glory, and the disciples believed in him. The action was to bless others. The effect was for his disciples. What I want to encourage you to do this week is something very simple, but it's going to take some intentional thought to do it. Find a way this week to practically, tangibly, meaningfully bless someone else without their knowing it. You may or may not get away with that. That's fine. That's not the point. But I want you to focus on this. When you're doing this action and you're planning it, do you have moments or times where you wrestle with the thought, you know, I really kind of hope they do figure this out, or I'd really like it if it would come back to me? Just see if that's there. Because it's one of the things that, whether we take credit or not, really can never be the issue. Because the definition of character is doing what God says is right, because it's right, no matter the cost. That's character. That's how we want everyone else around us to live, right? We want our coworkers, we want our boss to have character. You know, there is no course you can take anywhere that teaches you how to have character. We'll talk about it. Well, we want other people to have character. It's only really the scriptures. It's following Christ where we see a path to develop our character, where we learn to do what is right because God says it's right, no matter the cost. So, try to bless someone this week. Not for your own benefit, just because you have found a situation where you know it's right to be a blessing to them. And if they find out it's you, that's fine. You haven't failed. You succeeded if you've blessed someone else, because that's what we're called to do as God's people. Let's pray as we close. Father God, I want to thank you that you are a God who always seeks to bless. You have blessed us so richly in so many ways. Father, may we take what you have given us and not hold it so firmly in our hand that we keep it and hoard it for ourselves, but recognize that what you have given to us, you are looking to use us as an active display of your strength, your character, your mission, and that we would be used to glorify you as we celebrate your love and good news to those around us. And I pray this in your name, Lord Jesus, and to your glory alone. Amen. Before, I just want to say one final blessing over you. I need to make one final announcement that I was asked. At the back, you can, on the 26th is my official installation Sunday. Actually, I feel really weird saying that. It's just, I'm not a big person for ceremony. I had to be convinced by my wife to attend my own graduations. That's just me. But we're going to have a celebration of God thinking it was right for me to be here, which I'm happy about it. I hope you still are. But that's going to happen on the 26th. There's going to be a little time during the service where we just commemorate that. I'm not even sure what the right word is. But afterwards, what's more important is we're going to have a time just to celebrate being together as a family, as a congregation. But there are tickets at the back, just so in terms of numbers, so we can prepare because we can prepare because we don't want to run out of food, which is really important after this message, right? Somebody's going to be coming back to me. We run out of corn. I'll be, Mom. I won't know what to do. But so at the back, if you can talk to, I believe Eric's going to be at the back. Talk to him. So we can get numbers. Love to see you there, as I'm still trying to get to know most of you. Would love to have that time together with you. And now, just before we leave, again, I just want to just pray God's blessing over you. May you be God's hands and feet this week. That as you touch people's lives, they will know that they have been with someone who cares. Because you know that God cares for you. You know how much God has sacrificed for you and how deeply God wants to touch every single person's life. And here's where the blessing and the encouragement we can take is. God has already promised that if you are on His mission, He will give you more than what you need to accomplish His will. We don't do it in our strength. We do it in His. So go in God's strength this week and make a difference in the world around you. Amen? Amen. Go in God's peace and strength this week.